recording. That's good. Okay, I want to say happy Bible study in Atlanta. We hear happy Sabbath, so let's work that with the Bible study. Happy Bible study. I want to thank all of you for connecting to our Bible study. That's of course Zoom from here in Atlanta. I want to thank Dr. Phil Oss, pastor of the Atlanta and Buford churches, for initiating continuing our Bible studies from Atlanta. Glad all of you are on. Now, today, as I mentioned a bit earlier, is Phillips and Sarah's 30th wedding anniversary, literally today. So we want to wish them a happy anniversary. Understandingly, Philip won't be on board this evening as they celebrate the 30th, but as I mentioned earlier, Crystal will. And we'll open with prayer this evening with a deacon, by a deacon in the Atlanta Church, Mr. Bob McCurdy.
Thank you. Eternal, holy, and righteous Father in heaven, we're just so thankful that we can come together now in this Tuesday evening, Father, originating from Atlanta, Georgia, and studying your word. Father, we thank you that you've inspired it over the centuries with different men that you've put your spirit in. And we thank you that we can now stop and pause and read it and have some understanding for the from the use of having your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we certainly ask you to please give us extra spirit, give us the understanding that we need so that we can live the way you want us to live. And Father, we turn this Bible study over to you and ask for the inspiration that we need. In Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you very much. All righty. Let me start here first with giving our purpose and goal and method of our study. I haven't given that yet. And let me start with our purpose, which is to help us grow. Oh, this is strange. Help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, which we know about. We are striving, all of us, to be like the five wise virgins because we're betrothed to Jesus Christ as his New Testament church. That's why the name virgins, the word. To be like the five wise virgins of Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. We won't go through that right now. I'm sure a lot of you, if not most of you, have already read that. Those verses speak of our lamp and the sufficient oil we need for it. In Psalm 119, I'm relating lamp and oil here, it to King David in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So that fits with what we find in Matthew chapter 25. About the 10 virgins, five wise, five foolish. The foolish virgins are low on oil. That would be a relation to olive oil, which represents both the truth of God and especially the Spirit of God. And that's why we see the two words put together two or three times in the New Testament, where God calls it the Spirit of truth. So the foolish virgins are low on their oil for their lamps, and they have none in a jar to be able to take with them. And this will cause them to fall for the deceptions of the false prophet, which you can see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I just put a little letter B toward the end of that verse. Talks about that because they lack a love for the truth. I think as we get closer to the very end, we're not going to have any difficulty loving the truth. So this Bible study offers the oil of spirit and truth to illuminate our spiritual lamp. That's what we're going for. That is our purpose. Our goal is to share God's truth and this Bible study with everyone, whomever, providing an easier and a faithful assimilation of the truth so that we can have more of God's joy and be encouraged by Him. My method, the last of these three, is to focus, and I don't know if you've heard me for a few times, is to focus on the meanings of the assigned scriptures or chapter, usually one chapter. And we compare spiritual truth with spiritual truth. You find that in 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul said. So our 1 hour of Bible study focuses on one chapter, after which I will receive your questions if you have any. And I think that's great if you do. I've done this for a few decades, so I'm not new to it. And I've been, only a couple of times I've been stumped. And when I was stumped, I said, I don't know the answer, but I'll get it to you. I will ask others, or I will go to our people, the other ministers, and find out the answer and give it back to you. For the most part, over the years, I've been able to answer the questions that were asked. Now, I want to review and do a preview. A review of Hebrews 11 has been a light enlightening, where Paul defines faith in the first three verses and how it functions in Old Testament saints or any saint. And we see that from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Some of the Hebrew church, we want to keep this in mind, because this is the letter, the epistle, the letter to the Hebrew church. They turn their back, they turn back from faith to Old Testament teachings, which were, of course, types of the New Testament fulfillments. I'd like you to remember type and fulfillment. You find the types oftentimes in the Old Testament. Paul certainly did this. He's very good at it. He knew the Old Testament very well. And the New Testament fulfillment of those types, God is a great teacher. And he first gives us the types, and then he fulfills those types spiritually. That's why we have Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 10. Now, Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, so it makes sense that he would write Hebrews as well as the way he wrote or spoke. He was identifying with them to help save them. We know that God alone saves, but in Jude 1, only one chapter, Jude 1:23, it talks about how a minister of Christ should help those who have particular needs. They ask questions. And in the latter part of it, it says, and others save with fear. God does that. And we as in the ministry do that as well. And it's not like it has to be fearful every time. That doesn't. So if it didn't ring their bell in Jerusalem, Rome would be ringing their bell. Now, the reason I'm saying about Rome coming on and that we don't have a continuing city here, Paul says, that's in Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14. Now, the reason I mentioned that and the reason that we've taught that in times past is that if indeed Paul wrote this in circa, about circa, that's what that means, 66 AD or AD 66. It wasn't until 70, AD 70, that Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, the walls, the temple. But it doesn't mean that they, the Romans, were not trying to figure out how they were going to handle the rebels in Jerusalem. If you read up on it, you'll find that to be the case. You didn't, one of the good sources would be Josephus, and he covers it pretty well. The reading is not what you would expect, but it, you can understand the meaning of it. So Rome would be coming down, and we'll see that in chapter 13, the last chapter. Now, to preview chapter 12, this is a, and I underscore this word, continuation of Paul's entire letter. So it's not like Paul had chapters and verses. We've gone over that. But he wrote on a scroll. And there's always somebody who's going to argue, well, he didn't have good eyesight. It doesn't look like he's writing. He didn't have the structure, the makeup of good Greek. But hey, could have been Timothy who wrote this, and he cited it and verbalized it to him. If that were the case, no problem. It's not the first time that has been done in the New Testament. If you do a little research, you'll find that to be true. Hebrews 12 shows that Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, knew the Jerusalem church well. So first, in the preview here of Hebrews 12, we find that Jesus Christ, not Moses, is the founder, the perfecter, and the protector of our faith. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Second, this is a preview of the entire chapter, Paul urges them not to grow weary of their holy calling, as we're human. And he knew that. And it's easy for human beings to grow weary of trying their very best to honor God, do what he asks us and tells us, commands us to do. And the times we fail can be discouraging. So it's not surprising that human beings could grow weary of their holy calling. Third, Paul shows, this is still toward the end of the chapter, Paul shows the Hebrews that God's kingdom cannot be shaken. He takes them back to Mount Sinai, and Israel in Exodus 19 and verse 16. I just bring that particular scripture up because God's voice was so loud that it shook them up a lot. We'll also see this in Hebrews 12, this chapter, verses 26 through 28. Paul is a master of persuasion in a very good sense, because he takes them back to Mount Sinai, and what they're going back to, they're going back to the animal offerings and so on, and the other ordinances that were a type for spiritual fulfillments. But God will shake, he shows, and we'll go through that, both heaven and earth. At that point, back at Mount Sinai, God, as it were, shook the earth and certainly shook them. But he promises to shake both heaven and earth. There are a number of scriptures that show that, to get the attention of all the world, of all humanity. So he's saying, you Hebrews, you Christian brothers, don't allow, and sisters, don't allow your faith to be shaken. The very last verse says, for God is a consuming fire. Well, we've been through Revelation. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, God ignites, I think it's Christ, God through Christ ignites this earth, and there is a consuming lake of fire that consumes those who commit the unpardonable sin and who are incorrigible, cannot be restored. They don't want to be restored. As I mentioned before, the unpardonable sin, you take the prefix and the suffix and put those together, you have unable, then we add to be, pardon. That's the unpardonable sin, unable to be pardoned. But that's a choice made by human beings, not God. God says he'll never leave us and forsake us. He's always with us. He wants us to make it. But apparently with the lake of fire, back there in Revelation 20, 14, 15, we know that some will not want that. Okay, we'll start in verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1, and I'm reading from the authorized version. Here, Hebrews 12, 1, wherefore, Paul says, and he is continuing from Hebrews 11, where he went through all of those Old Testament personalities, saints, and we saw them from Abel and Enoch, and then I'm maybe skipping one here, hope not. I think there's one more. And then it comes to, I think, Abraham. But he goes through all of those. That's why he says in verse 1, as if there were no chapters or verses, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, which is to mean, which means to be surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. So you can tie that in with God taking care of Old Testament Israel. Again, Paul is identifying with the Hebrews. He's meeting them where they are, and so that he can get their attention and they might listen to it. So great a cloud of witnesses. Well, God inhabited a cloud and fire when the Egyptians were going to destroy the Israelites who were trapped at the Red Sea. So Paul, who knows the Bible very well, knew the Old Testament, as I mentioned, can put two things together and help us to better understand things, so we don't forget them. So we were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily, the word here is beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author, which can be also, it says this in another place in Revelation, the beginner, he authored and us, taking care of us, and finisher, the one who completes our faith. Well, this is the same Jesus that they resist, right? So the Hebrews didn't accept Jesus Christ, who was from Judah, and he wasn't from Levi. So they didn't look on Jesus so as someone important. They thought he was just a son of his parents. That was it. So looking unto Jesus, he reminds them, whether they accept it immediately or not, it's left to them. The author, a beginner, and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That shouldn't be the word. In the Greek, it means the stake or a tree without any limbs on it. Not a great big tree, but enough to crucify someone. The world took the word cross and inserted it here for a stake. He despised the shame, that's Jesus, verse 2, and is set down, now I'm adding that, at the right hand of the throne of God. I can just see that when that's read to the Jerusalem brethren, the Hebrew church, so to speak, the Hebrew Christians, some of them probably had difficulty taking that in. They said, "No, I know he called himself God. He said he was the Son of God. How dare him? That's what we'll kill him for, for saying that he was God, that he was the Son of God." But here Paul says he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Paul continues with Hebrews 11. I'm going to my notes here for a little bit, where he refers to a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. Laying aside every weight. Now, this is interesting because Paul liked athletic metaphors. There were three different types of Olympics in those days in Greece. The one at Corinth was called the, it's kind of hard to say, Isthmian. Isthmian. Isthmia. If you put an N on it, we're being possessive. So the Isthmian Games in Corinth. They were like from Olympia, the Olympics, and there was another one. I've forgotten what that was. There were three of them. So Paul apparently liked athletic metaphors, and he uses it in a couple of different places. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. It's worth looking those things up on occasion to see what Paul is actually saying and why he says that. So he draws a comparison from the Olympian athlete to you and me who are running the race to eternal life. Each weight, now the word weight here applies to the burdens. Now, when an Olympian in those days, now, when they were going to run a race, they took everything off, as much as they could take off, they stripped it from them. They didn't want any weight on them because they could run faster. In one spot, there is a historical site that shows that there was a lady who won the 200 meter race in a particular time. The Isthmian Games only came about every 2 years, and it was done in the spring, if you're interested in history. So Paul liked athletic metaphors. Each weight answers for us spiritually. Now you get a type. It's an athletic metaphor to an old habit which should be dead. And then he goes to the sin, which is the law of sin that resides in our human nature, in our flesh. It says, which easily entraps us. Now, if you go toward the end of Romans chapter 7, in fact, a good part of Romans 7, Paul speaks about sin. I remember a story one time that I was assisting and learning and being trained in the ministry by off and on different ones, probably. If I counted them all up, I think there were seven, not at once, but at different times. And then finally I was ordained, and they still take visits. We did that day. So in Romans 7, Paul talks a great deal about sin. And this one minister, as we were traveling from Oakland to San Francisco, where we had an AM church, I think we had about 175 started out there. And while we were crossing the bridge, forgotten the name of the bridge now. It's about 20 miles long. And as we were doing, this gentleman said to me, "So what are you going to speak on today?" And I said, "Well, I have this in mind." He said, "Well, Jerry, here's what I recommend. You speak on sin and be again it." I thought that was cute. The guy was from Texas, so he could use again and be again it. So sin is really important, and it easily does entrap us, trips us up, like the Achillean heel. You probably heard of that from the history in Greece. So it sin just entraps us, and it comes on us, and we said, "Why in the world did we do that?" Paul compared the rigors of those games, the It's really the isthmus, just outside of Corinth, which wasn't that wide and long, but that's where they had the games. He compared the rigors of those who compete to our race to eternal life, which I've already mentioned. I'm going to use a little quote here from BibleArchaeology.org. The Apostle Paul described the Christian life in terms of athletic metaphors. I mentioned that. One example, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. His goal, that would be Paul's, was to win the race to eternal life, not to lose it, even to the point of death. They discovered a plaque in Corinth, apparently, where this individual worked so hard to win I think it was a longer race. And he ran so hard that he died. Isn't that interesting? Wow, terrible. He even gave his name. But God, Paul's goal was to win the race to eternal life, not lose it even to the point of death. For in those games, and this was true, and with us, there is no second place award in our race to divinity. The divinity. Paul's death actually won him the race to eternal life, which you can find in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. He talks about it. He says, I know I've won. In the Isthmian Games, the athletes would compete in foot races, wrestling, boxing, throwing the discus, throwing the javelin, doing the long jump, even chariot racing. And I put etc. here because another had to do with singing, and I've forgotten, might have been instrument playing. That was the Olympics of the day. That's from Bible Archaeology, if you want to look at it.org. Greek athletes competed for an olive wreath given only to the winner. There was no second place. We in our race for eternal life are truly going for gold. There's no second place award in our race to eternal life. Gold for us, and that's what we have in modern day Olympics, symbolizes in the Bible, and you get the gold medal if you come in first, symbolizes divine character. You can see that in Revelation 3, verse 18. I want to take you back to the Old Testament temple vessels, which are made of pure gold. They symbolize them still in the background, have the Olympics and the athletic metaphors that Paul used and he liked. The Old Testament temple vessels were made of gold, pure gold. They symbolize the sacredness of the saints. Now, to highlight this fact, we've already gone through this in Daniel, consider the last Babylonian ruler, King Belshazzar, who was killed by God for drinking wine, probably red wine, out of God's holy temple cups. Those cups and other things Nebuchadnezzar had brought back from Jerusalem, stored them. King Belshazzar, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, was so cocky and arrogant that he told his assistants to go get those cups that were in the temple. And they filled them with wine. They were drinking, having a lot of fun. Then you have the handwriting on the wall. You're aware of that. Those cups, however, filled with red wine, symbolize the blood of innocent saints. I actually can find that in Daniel 5, 22 through 23, and jump to verse 30. But we're going to make another comparison here that shows there's evidence toward this. Revelation 17, 6 shows this. The harlot woman who has a golden cup in her hand, that's verse 4, is drunk, you ready? With the blood of the saints and blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You find that in Revelation 17, verse 6. That adds weight to what King Belshazzar made a really stupid move and an arrogant move to take those temple cups. God didn't take that lightly. So Belshazzar compares to the harlot in Revelation 17. Because in Zechariah 2, verses 7 and 8, he who strikes a saint strikes the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2, 7 and 8, and Romans 12, 19, God says he's going to pay back those who do to hurt his saints. Says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, I've already gone through verse 2, the Hebrews. And we should look to Jesus, the author, or beginner, and finisher, or ender of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross or the stake. You can find the joy in Psalm 22. In verses 22, all the way to verse 31. And the joy that Christ had, believe it or not, when he was on the stake, you'll see that there. He was thinking about the great assembly that was going to come because of his sacrifice, because of his death, the pouring out of his blood to cover our sins. He would be our Passover. So he had joy. It actually says that in Psalm 22. When he was near his last breath on the stake. Jesus on the stake, despised, that word means endured the shame, as it might appear in human eyes, of course, hanging on the stake, for the Romans hung outlaws on the stake, which was intended to serve as a public deterrent. Of course, Jesus wasn't an outlaw. He perfectly obeyed God's law that no other human being has ever done or can do. Jesus alone did that. But he was on the stake, and that was a part of the shame that he despised. had to endure. Okay, the next subtitle here, and we'll go pretty fast on this. We have only three subtitles. Do not grow weary with well-doing. So in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied, tired, and faint in your minds. That's all spiritually activated in your minds with the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course. So you don't want to do that. And he endured the contradiction because it is a contradiction in a way. Paul compares the gainsaying or denials and insults that Jesus received from sinners. They mocked him. You can see that in Matthew 27, if you're a mind to do that. You're taking notes 42 through 44. That may be the scripture, and I don't have it here written out. It says he saved, he said he was God, and he helped others. Why can't he help himself? Let's see if he does. And they said it in much stronger and terrible terms than what I'm saying. So the Hebrews did not face what our sinless Savior did, nor have we. They hadn't fought the powers of sin to the point of shedding their blood, as Jesus did. We might holler back or curse them out if they're cursing us. We don't want to, of course. Paul said, and I'm using the easily read version, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I am human. Sin rules me as if I were its slave. That's Romans 7:14. He also said that sin was a law that held his human nature captive. Romans 7:23. And I put that together with 3 and 4 because it says that we haven't endured what Jesus said. You know, it's very interesting. You go all the way through chapter 11, Hebrews 11. And you have all of the Old Testament faithful saints, but doesn't mention Jesus Christ. It does here. It focuses on him here. And verse 5, I'm going to address verse 5 through 11 here. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied, and faint in your minds. I'll address that. Verse 4. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I haven't thought of the time when he was giving, when he was went with a few of the couple of the disciples, and then he left them and they went to sleep, and he was praying. And he prayed 3 times, and he prayed so fervently that he actually shed blood, apparently from his forehead, or that would be my guess. And you have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening or the correction of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. That happens in our lives. We are corrected now and then. And yeah, it doesn't feel good. But afterward, if we listen, we hear it through, we think about it, we pray about it, makes sense, we'll do it. So here he's leading into this about what God actually does with us. There's a scripture that I've mentioned already in past Bible studies on different letters or books. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The preacher, who is Solomon, talks about how he figured it out that God was exercising him. God exercises us. You know, when you go to, if you happen to go and still feel like doing it, or if you do it at home and you maybe use some light weights or whatever, you're exercising. Your muscles break down a little bit and then they have to be restored again. They build back up. In the process, you might lose a little bit of weight. I just found out it takes, 18 hours for the breakdown of the muscle cells to build back up. In that time, it's burning calories. So I'm not a doctor that way, but you can read that and find that out for yourself. Anyway, we're being exercised by God. Paul talked about exercise, about the participants of the games, the Olympics, and so on. But we shouldn't despise the correction of the Lord, nor faint when he rebukes us. And that happens on occasion. For whom the Lord loves, that's the word we want to underscore here. If he loves you, he corrects you. That sounds counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. But God, if he loves us enough, he chastens us. He corrects us. And he scourges, that's a little stronger, every son, because we're all going to be sons of God, whom he receives. That's how God works. Why in the world does he do that? Well, I remember one time Dr. Clint Zimmerman, who he's passed, he's died some years ago, good friend of ours, but he once talked about, and he used this example a number of times when I heard him speak one time at Tucson, Arizona, and he said, God chips off, he's sculpting us, and he chips off everything that doesn't look like a true Christian. We got the message. We got the image. So he deals with us as sons. And what son is he whom the father does not correct? You've done it with your children. We all do it. Furthermore, he's not done with this example. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, human fathers. We were all human, which corrected us, and we respected them. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather, this is verse 9, be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live, let me add parenthetically, forever? So he is a father of spirits. Every one of us has the Spirit of God. If we've been baptized, have hands laid on us, we receive that Holy Spirit. So that's the terminology that Paul uses here that applies to you and me. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we live forever. So what we suffer as true Christians in this day and age, in our lives, in this country, we're doing it so that we can live forever. Verse 10, for truly, for a few days, those fleshly fathers, I'm adding that's in the previous verse, corrected us after their own pleasure. You ever corrected one of your children or more than one because it wasn't pleasurable? You were watching television. You were having something to eat and it was tasty, and you were doing something else that you liked, and we as children got in their way. So they corrected us just for their own pleasure. But that's not God. God chastens us for our profit so that we get ahead, so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Remember in 1 Peter 1:16. Become you holy, which also has to do with just being righteous. Our holiness comes from God looking through Christ at us. He's our holiness, and that God applies his holiness to us. But holiness can also be interchanged with righteousness. But for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness through righteousness, his righteousness, through the Holy Spirit doing the right things for God. Now, no chastening for the present. He keeps coming back to this. And he's talking to these Hebrews. And he's saying, this is going to come across to you as correction. It is. No chastening for the present. Seems to be joyous. But I'm adding, instead, it is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after we learn the lesson, after we consider it, after we meditate on our correction, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby or by it. So that's a matter of exercising us, and we exercise what we learn. We should learn this from God. They weren't doing that entirely in Jerusalem. Otherwise, they would not have caved in to Old Testament animal sacrifices going back there. Temple was still there. It would be there for another 4 or so years. And so they went back to them. But we need to exercise what God teaches us. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's as if he's standing there and watching them and saying, well, we're just, woe is me. And feeble knees, we can barely stand. We can barely walk. It's terrible. And then he contrasts that with verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame to be turned out of the way. Now he's talking spiritually. We were talking earlier, I did, about Matthew chapter 25 and the spiritual application of the oil. The amount of oil that you might have in a pail, as they did, or in a jar, extra oil, and filling the lamp up as well, so that that lamp could light our path. We'd know where we are going. We would have straight paths. We wouldn't be wobbling around and acting like we have feeble knees. Lest that which is tame be turned out of the way. Well, he's going to the end of the product. That is to say, if we continue that way, we turn from God, then we could be turned out of the way of God. He doesn't want that. God doesn't want it. Paul doesn't want it. But let it rather be healed. So we need to be healed by God by standing up, being counted, having a backbone, spiritual backbone, and not a wishbone. Oh, I wish this would happen. I wish that would happen. And if that falls your lot and my lot, we have to get up and keep going. There's a scripture in Proverbs, I think I alluded to it a while back, that a righteous man can fall 7 times. But the end of it says only to rise again. So you don't quit. You don't quit on God. Can't quit on God. Let it rather be healed. Allow it to heal us. Heal our minds, to heal our hearts, to heal our bodies. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man or woman shall see the Lord. Then in 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. But he continues this. So we should diligently look at our brothers and sisters and help them so that they don't fall from the grace, the unmerited pardon of God, turn their backs on God. Lest any root of bitterness, that's important, spring up, trouble you. And I've seen that happen in the church in my time, where individuals developed a root of bitterness about something, whether it was real or imagined, they became bitter. And they developed, as it were, a root of bitterness that they just left the church. They turned their back on God. And thereby, many be defiled because it can spread to other people, which was actually taking place in the Jerusalem church. Verse 16, he addresses two things here. Lest there be any fornicator, physically or spiritually, or profane person as Esau. Now he brings up the example of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who was the firstborn. They were twins, and as they were coming out, Jacob reached up and grabbed, the scripture says, the leg or the ankle or the foot of Esau, which is why later on Jacob means supplanter. In that, as to that derivation, at least. as Esau, who for one morsel of meat, and it was like a red porridge, I guess, sold his birthright. If you go back, I've got that. I'm way ahead of myself. Let me get down to my notes. When Esau would have received the birthright, because he was the firstborn, he was rejected, which means to be disallowed, because he had already given it away to Jacob for a piece of bread and a pot of lentils, which was only a temporary satisfaction. You can find that laid out in Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34, how that took place. So when Isaac was blessing them, Jacob's mother found out what was going to take place, and that Isaac had asked Esau to go out and kill a deer, bring the venison in, prepare it for him, because he dearly loved it. He loved the taste of it. He enjoyed it a lot. She found that out, and so she said, she told Jacob, here's what you do. You remember the story here. But anyway, where they were trying to make Jacob appear as Esau. So when Isaac, with very bad vision, it was very old, was about to pour out or put his hands up for Esau, who was the firstborn, and Jacob, the secondborn, put his hands on him to bless them, he didn't do it. He put it on Jacob, and then he said, is this really Jacob? It sounds like, is this really Esau? Excuse me. Your hands, of course, he had goat skins on his hands. And he had, I don't know, some kind of hair on his chest, so on, to appear in the mind's eye of Jacob that he was actually Esau. But even Isaac said, that's the voice of Jacob, but it feels like Esau. And so he actually ate the venison. So Esau then said, wait a minute, I'm putting it in modern vernacular. Wait a minute, Jacob's the deceiver, and he should have the birthright. So he begged for it with tears. But as it says, there was no place or opportunity to receive the birthright. The term place, when it says no place, in the Greek is topos. It means no opportunity. This will help you to understand the scripture. Esau had already given up his opportunity to the birthright, which was promised to the firstborn. This verse isn't about Esau's repentance. I know some people have said that in past years. Some may think it today. It's not about his repentance, because God is always for repentance. You can see that in 1 John verse, chapter 1, verse 9. See that in the example of Nineveh and Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. So God's not against repentance, but he had already given up his birthright and all the blessings that come with that birthright to Jacob. However, consequences still remain. Esau treated his birthright lightly, which was irreversible. And this, of course, applies to our calling. So anyway, I've already talked about this. I have more verses, or rather explanation for it. I'm not going to go with that anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. So we'll go here and continue in verse 17. For you know how that afterward, and these Jews in Jerusalem certainly would know this. They know the story about Esau. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place, no opportunity of changing it. Repentance means to change. Though he sought it carefully with tears, and he begged Esau for blessings. And Isaac said, you will be blessed. And he gave the blessings, but they were to Esau. But it was less, far less, than what he put upon Jacob. Now let's go to the the final subtitle here, from 18 to the rest of the chapter, verse 29. And I've titled this, or I have it titled, A Kingdom That Cannot Be Shaken. So Paul is bringing this to the attention again of the Hebrews church. Verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, they that heard, entreated, went to Moses, said, stop it, please, so that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Let Moses speak to us. It was so loud and so fearful. For they, parenthetical insert here, 20 and 21, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast, not just a human, but a beast, touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible or awesome was the sight that even Moses said, this is verse 21, I fear and quake exceedingly. So here he is addressing Mount Sinai and the covenant that God was making with ancient Israel. They were physical. They didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now he uses that, which they would be aware of, and compares that to the faith that they should have and did have, apparently, but were suppressing it and treating it lightly, which you find back in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. The definition of faith. And in verse 6, without faith, you can't please God. So then he admonishes them, verses 22 through 29. Let's go through that. But you, that would be you converted Jews who make up the Hebrew church in Jerusalem, you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city. He's going to specifically show what he's talking about here with Mount Zion, spiritually now, unto the city of the living God, what is that? Heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. To the verse 23, general assembly and church of the firstborn, well, that firstborn would be Christ Jesus. The general assembly would be those who are the first fruits at the time. It will include all of the ingathering harvest of human beings throughout the 1,000-year period in the White Throne Judgment. So I like these words. I love to see verse 23 because God views things that aren't, haven't happened yet physically that we can see them, to reality. And as if they existed already, because God doesn't think like we do. His thoughts are higher, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Doesn't think like you and I. So he already views the first fruits as part of the general assembly and the church of Jesus Christ, the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That's your name is written in the book of life. That's written in heaven. You see the book of remembrance in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, book of life is written a number of places in the Bible. And here's who we've come to, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of men, just men, or men that are justified by the blood of Christ, reconciled to God, justification, reconciliation. Same thing of just men or justified men who are made perfect. So God is perfecting us, who is our judge, and a good judge at that. Verse 24, a kind judge, merciful judge. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, because they were talking about Moses all the time, and of the blood of sprinkling, which they know of, about that the high priest would sprinkle the holy place with blood and the Holy of Holies with blood. So he's reminding them about the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, the blood of sprinkling, the great part of that would be the death of Jesus Christ, where he poured out his blood. And that would for sure speak better things, greater things, divine things than that of physical Abel that we find back in Hebrews 11. See that, verse 25, you don't refuse him that speaks. That would be God and Christ. For if they didn't escape who refused him that spoke on earth, you see a lot of examples of that in the Old Testament, much more shall we not escape. I'm turning the King James words around a little bit, make it easier to understand. If, that's conditional, we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. So they wouldn't accept Jesus Christ. Paul says Christ Jesus is already at the right hand of God. He spoke on earth as the Old Testament God. We know that. He's the one that became the New Testament God, under God the Father, of course, the Son of God. And so they, ancient Israel, refused him on earth, but we don't have, it's very dangerous to turn away from God that speaks from heaven, whose voice, verse 26, then shook the earth, did that at Mount Sinai, and he did that a number of places with earthquakes, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, so he's bringing this to attention, their attention. They would know about the earthquakes and about how God shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, God says, I'm adding, I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So I'm going to add a little something here that I got out of a class. And the gentleman's name was Dick Burkey, and he was a good teacher. And he went through about how God did shake the earth and how he's going to shake the heaven. And it was very interesting. But we can know that if you go back to Revelation chapter. Let me, I think I got those verses in here. Okay, I'm in verse 26. Oh, yeah, these verses are important, where it says that I not only will shake the earth, but also heaven. So if you want a few verses, you can see them in Matthew 24, 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Haggai, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 16, verses 17 through 20. And there are more prophecies that show us that God is going to shake the heavens. Like figs falling out of a tree, they're going to be coming from space, what we know as space, the second heaven. They'll come, they will fall, there'll be comets, very likely, and other, like meteorites, that'll hit this earth, and it'll be terrible things that are going to be coming. God does that to get human beings' attention. If they will listen, they will learn. Verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the good things of God will remain. The bad things from human beings will not remain. It's one of the things that the lake of fire will take care of. Anywhere that human beings, sinners all, touched here on this earth, was not holy. So they're going to be burned up. and fire consumes and purifies. And that fits in with verse 27. Those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Well, if you're right with God, you're going to remain. Now, there's a scripture that I think it's Luke 21, verse 36. And I'm going to go there because I only have one more verse here to go to. Luke, bear with me, please, chapter 21 and 36. You have to look this up here. It should be 36, 21, 36, my bad. Where it says, "Watch you therefore and pray always." I know you know that scripture. "That you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." The last part of that verse is interesting. "And to stand before the Son of Man." That word "stand" has to do with our change to divine life. That's actually being resurrected and transformed. Because those who are right with God and are the first fruits and are the saints that are changed at his return, at Christ's return, are literally going to be able to stand, but they will be made. That word "stand" applies to spiritual life, and we'll be able to do that as spirit beings, sons of God, before the Son of Man. Don't know if you're aware of that, but I might share that with you. So, verse 29, he gets pretty strong here. Not that he wasn't admonishing them before, he was. And he was strong at times. He says, whoops, I didn't get 28. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, unmerited pardon, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." He's attempting, he's striving, Paul is, to get them back into the faith that was once delivered them, that they actually believe God and his promises, so that they would do his will, do his way, and to accept Christ as their Savior. And then it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So Hebrew brethren, we're told to beware. Our God is also a consuming fire, with a reference to the lake of fire, because that's going to be ignited here on this earth. That's going to consume the incorrigible who have committed the impardonable sin, which I've already addressed. You see that in Revelation 20, 14 through 15. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a serious matter to God. God says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19, "Quench not the Spirit." That's awkward wording. Another way of saying it is, do not extinguish the Holy Spirit. We can do that. We can ignore God. We can treat it lightly. We can suppress the Holy Spirit. We can ignore the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that goes with this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. "Quench not the Spirit." Do not extinguish the Holy Spirit of God, which God has placed in you and in me. So as a summary here, we're at 8:03. Paul continues pleading with the Jerusalem brethren, showing that Jesus, not Moses, is the founder, the perfecter, and protector of our faith in God, and that we should not grow weary or become tired serving Christ. See that in Matthew 24, verse 40. "For Jesus gave his life for us, and he resisted sin to the pouring out of his blood for us. And a resurrected Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection." You find that in 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul ends with God's unshakable kingdom that's going to come to this earth. Okay, we're at 8:04, and if you have any questions, we'd love to hear them.
Mr. Ost.
Yes, sir.
Bill Bruce speaking.
Thank you.
You know, in line with the unpardonable sin, I was recently reading in Numbers 15,
Yes, sir.
and all through Numbers 15, it talks about, well, not through all of it, but anyway, if you sin ignorantly, it'll be forgiven. But then you
That's
get
true.
to verse 30 in Numbers 15, and it says, let's see, oh, but the soul that doth ought presumptuously, whether be born of the land or of the stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from his people.
Correct.
It almost makes it sound like you wouldn't be forgiven, but when I did look up the word presumptuously, it does say defiantly, so maybe it's kind of the same way it
Yeah.
is now. You couldn't do it by accident.
That's very good. You are totally spot on. That is a beautiful way to put it. You're right. And that does make the difference because God knows that we will sin, even though we might have, when we come into the church, have old habits that are hard to break. And God knows that. And if He expects us to never have to actually repent of sin and never sin again, and then we get baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that would be fighting itself. That would be fighting the will of God. That's not true. He saves sinners because we will sin again. We as human beings, I have found this to be true, and I don't want to go too long on this because there might be other questions. But I know when I first came into the church, and I thought that's one of the reasons I said, no, I'm not ready for baptism. You can't baptize me. And the minister said, that's why you need to be baptized, because you're not perfect. No one's going to be perfect. Every human's going to sin. And if you go to 1 John chapter 1, it says that in a sense that when we sin, we must confess our sins to God, and He's faithful to forgive us. So that's the key here. I'm glad you brought that up. That's beautiful. Because a lot of people struggle with that in their lives, and they think that maybe God will burn them to death, will turn against them, will make them feel terrible, and so on. Well, if that's the case and God remembers our sins, we are in trouble. But He doesn't do it. He knows our weaknesses and He is going to forgive us as long as we confess and continue striving to honor and obey Him. Sometimes it takes a longer period of time. I've counseled people and they said, I can't overcome it overnight and it's going to take a long time. I said, you're right. I will pray for you. I will pray with you. I will think of you. And God will eventually, over a period of time, see you clear of this. But then again, even if you're cleared of a bad habit, you're going to, and I am going to, say things, think things, do things that aren't right before God. I have to acknowledge that. I've got to confess that to God and say, God, I know I sin, and I know I've sinned here. Please forgive me, and I'm going to strive to do better and not sin again. You know that scripture that talks about this woman was caught with in a sexual condition, and Jesus came along. And we misunderstand that particular verse, I think, I believe. And it was explained to me years ago, where it says, when Jesus Christ said, where are all of your accusers? They might have been a part of her situation in past times. How would they know where to go and where they would catch them in a bad situation? So he said to her, where are your accusers? And there weren't any. And Jesus said, you ready for this? Go and sin no more. What that actually means, when you get the rest of the scriptures involved in it, go and sin that sin no more, because you will sin. People sin. God knows it. Otherwise, we wouldn't have grace. We wouldn't have mercy from God. We wouldn't have forgiveness. We'd all be dead. That's what Satan wants us to think. That's not the way of God. So I'm glad that you brought that up. Thank you so much. Do you have any other thought or question about it?
Well, I thought one more thing. I found it interesting that that's in the Old Testament because I
Yes.
hadn't noticed that before. But the thing is, then the next thing that comes up, they find this guy gathering sticks
Yes.
and they stoned him, so God must have known his mind.
Well, did God tell him to stone him, or did Moses say? Oh, yeah, verse
Moses
35.
didn't make the
And
decision, God did.
the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with the stones. And they did, and he died, and the Lord had commanded Moses. That's a very good point. But we need to remember that God's spirit wasn't involved there. We need to remember that Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, the new covenant had not yet taken place. Eye for an eye, what is it? Ear for an ear, eye for an eye, whatever. And so that's how God kept, how do I say this? He kept law in the among the Old Testament Israelites because they didn't have God's spirit. So they had that fear before them. But God has mercy on us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, really should be. That's a very good point. Again, you're right. They did do that. And you can find that when you study what Paul has to say in Hebrews chapter 8. He said the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with them. I think that's in verse 8 of chapter 8. So he said the new covenant is that with Christ's sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, and that's why we keep eating unleavened bread. Otherwise, you'd eat unleavened bread one time, you take the Passover one time, eat unleavened bread one time, and never do it again. No. We do that every year. Wonder why? Because God knows that we need to pursue righteousness. We need to learn about the will and the way of God and line our lives to His will and to His way. So there is a big difference between the Old Testament has to do with the death of Christ. That's the witness or the testament. But in the what we call a New Testament is really the new covenant, the new contract, the new agreement. But this time we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, shedding his blood, and the wave sheaf offering, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we can have life. If you weren't resurrected, our faith would be vain. It'd be silly. We wouldn't be able to do anything. So that's a very, very good point, Bill. Thank you for that. Do you have any other thoughts on that?
Yes, sir. I had my name's Kathy.
Hi, Kathy.
I looked up in the old King James, the regular King James version, and it said that Jacob sawed pottage for his brother Esau. And looking in the Hebrew for sawed pottage, it had to do with Esau's own personality. And his personality was one of self-interest, presumption, and everything. So it goes right into what you were saying about his attitude about not regarding his birthright seriously.
You're right.
Exactly. So sod pottage had to do with his idea of, oh, I'm going to starve to death if I don't eat something right now. He couldn't even
Yeah.
drag himself to his own tent to fix his own food. He had to eat right now or he was going to die, that type of thing. So it's
That's
very
a very good
interesting.
point. Yeah, that is.
Interesting.
Yes, it is very interesting. You're right. There are comparisons and contrasts, even with food and whatever that we as human beings eat and so on. You're right. That would be the case with unleavened bread. It's not leavened bread. But if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm switching now, and we're seeing the symbolism here that played out in the Feast of Pentecost, Leviticus chapter 23, you'll see there. And I think we have time to go there. I'm going to go there in 23. But that fits with what comparison you made. That was very good. Leviticus 23 and the Feast of the First Fruits. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks, and in the New Testament, it's Pentecost, which is 50th or count 50. I've had people argue with me on that. I said, hey, I'm not going to argue. 50 is the number. That's good. Actually, 50 also fits with the Jubilee year. And there's comparisons and a lot of interchanging of applications on Pentecost and the Jubilee year. But here in the Feast of First Fruits, don't get too far apart, and you shall, okay, Feast of Weeks, and you shall, where is it? Oh, here, verse 17, the numbering. I laugh because in verse 16, I once gave a sermon and I said, when you're a New Testament Christian, a true Christian, you got to learn to count 50. And that's when the gift of the Holy Spirit was, as Jesus told all of them in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. Wait, don't leave. He was with them for what, 40 days? And then on the 50th day was a gift of the Holy Spirit. When you look in Leviticus chapter 23, getting back into the parallel or correlation with what you just said, which was excellent, it says, you shall bring out of your habitations. So it has to do with first fruits now. That's us. Two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. I'm not going to go and break that down yet. They shall be of fine flour. So that's breaking down the word of God in our lives. That also is you and me, whomever, as a true Christian, breaks their prayers down, like taking something to break down grain into fine flour. That's another good comparison there that God gives us. They shall what? Be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Why bake them with leaven? Because that is a prequel and precedes human nature in human beings who are the first fruits. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about our Passover and about unleavened bread. So we are baked. What do you mean baked? Well, we've got these fiery trials in our lives, which helps bake us as spiritual begotten now, underscore, sons and daughters of God. But with leaven, we still have this human nature. I remember saying to a minister before I was a minister that I hate my human nature because it can take my life, but I thank God for it. Boy, that sounded really dumb. It isn't dumb. And here's why. If we didn't have human nature to fight against, God would never be able to test us as to our desiring his spiritual bread more than our own human bread, so to speak, our human life. He has to test us. And if we didn't have human nature, we could not be tested. If he were making robots, automatons, then you'd never have to worry about character. The angels are not sons of God. I know the scripture, the writer sometimes will use that term, but that's not literally what they are. That is a type of thing in the context of where God uses that in the Bible. But they will never be sons of God. That's not putting them down. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. They help us. Hebrews 1. They were built, they were created to help us. They were created long before we were on this earth so that they could help us. Lucifer knew about that, covered the very throne of God, and he began to have second thoughts about whether God knew what he was doing. So he rebelled against God and became Satan the destroyer. But we as human beings having human nature, We have to fight against that. That's why Romans 7 to me is really important before Passover. Again, I read it quite a bit as to what Paul is saying. I study it, look up the Greek. I look at other spiritual corollaries, things that correlate with what Paul says. And I have come to realize and understand that if I didn't have human nature, I would never be tested as to whether I, in this tabernacle, that's my physical life, in this tabernacle, I would not be tested so that I could be in another permanent tabernacle, which is not one, it's like a temple, as a divine son of God. That's the process. That's what we're being exercised to become. So I've taken a little bit longer, but I thank you for saying that because I think sometimes we, as God's saints and first fruits, alone, we might not discuss this with anyone else. How do you stop sinning? Well, you just work at it. You get God's help, use the gift of the Holy Spirit through prayer, fasting, studying the Bible. How I remember you, dear brother. I remember this so much. In different churches, I won't say which ones, I pastored 16 different ones. And I had it kind of thrown back in my face many times that after some of the brethren were in the church for a while, they took issue with the commandments of God. They took issue with government of God. They took issue that intercepted and interrupted what Paul calls the, I'm going to use it, pleasures of sin, talking about Moses in Hebrews 11, where he didn't go for the pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. It depends on how we pleasure ourselves with sin. It can happen in a number of ways. So God tests us with that so that he knows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when he gives us the eternal life, we are not going to turn against him. He wants us to live forever, serve with him forever. There'll be plenty of things to do forever. But to make it to that point, to be given eternal life, everlasting life, we've got to be tested in this tabernacle, in this physical life, in order for God to be sure he knows us. Remember in Genesis 18, God with two angels, the Old Testament God became the New Testament God, said when he, after he talked with Abraham and Sarah and told her she's going to come up with a child and you'll have a child, you'll have a and you'll have someone that will continue on after you. She laughed. He said, and the one who became Christ says, why'd you laugh? She says, oh, I didn't. He said, oh, but you did laugh. When he walked away, he wasn't against Abraham and Sarah. He was blessing them. When he walked away, he said, and you see what he's thinking, the God of the Old Testament. He says, why should I keep wind up? It's because of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that, Genesis 18. Why should I keep why I am here? Why should I keep that from Abraham? Hear the words, for I know him. Don't forget those words. I know him. I say to God, I want you to know that I want to live with you forever and serve with you forever. I want God to say of me and all of you, I know him or her. But you go through scripture and you'll find that he says that directly, God does, with different individuals. So that's really important in our lives. As we live out these lives,
And
it's not easy. Go
what does
ahead.
Isaac mean? What does Isaac mean? Isaac means laughter.
Means what?
Laughter. It means
Laughter?
laughter. Laughter. It means
Spell
laughter.
it.
Laughter. It means
Okay.
laughter.
Yes.
Yeah. He named him after what Sarah did. Sarah laughed, but the laughter came to joy instead of disbelief.
Very good. Where
Yeah.
did you see, what scripture is that?
I looked up the name
Okay.
Isaac. Yeah, and it
Oh,
means laughter.
yep.
It means laughter.
That's interesting. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Jacob had to have the consequences for what he did, but God said he's the one. So he allowed to take place through human nature. Was his mother's name Rachel? I think she was. Through Rachel. It wasn't Leah. Had to be Rachel, right?
Who is that? Now I was talking about
Oh,
Isaac.
I'm sorry. Isaac's wife was
Of Rebecca.
Rebecca. That's right. I'm mixing
Yeah.
up the R's. I always tell my wife, at least I've got the same alphabet letter.
Yeah.
She's tired of that, but she's sweet. So, Rebecca, you're right. And so they laughed, and but God gave them Esau and Jacob, and
Yeah.
Esau's still current. He's Edom. And yeah, I know what time it is. My wife is helping me here, and I appreciate that. But anyway, yeah, we've got 4 more minutes. Do you have any more questions or thoughts that any of you have?
I've got something I want to say.
Good, say it.
I'll say it very quickly because it has nothing to do with anything we're talking about. But I always find it amusing, like when they stoned that guy with rocks, that the whole
Yes.
congregation stoned him. I'm just trying to
Yes.
imagine how big a pile that would be.
That'd be big. He's sure not going to live. What didn't Jesus Christ say to those guys? He who casts the first stone.
Right.
What? How was that? It's something like those.
He that is without
He
sin.
that is without sin. My wife's a walking lexicon of the Bible. He that is without sin cast the first stone. They just disappeared. So stones were important there, and they stoned Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. And Paul agreed to that. Wow, that'd be a heavy thing to have to carry later on. So stoning, go ahead.
When it came to punishment, Christ is the rock. So the thing
Oh, very.
is that when it came down to punishing for capital sins like breaking the Sabbath and everything, they were just throwing the book at him. So
Good point.
yeah, so
He is the stone. He is the rock. He's the
yeah.
rock of our salvation, which is
Yeah.
immovable.
Right. So they were just throwing the book at him. Christ is the Bible in writing, so they were throwing the
That's
book
right.
at him.
That's right. Good point. Any other comments? We've got 3 minutes left here for those of you who are still hanging on. Okay, well. We've got 2 minutes. I might just conclude this because I'm sure you guys have other things to do. But thank you very much for being a part of this Bible study.
We wish we could know them
And
all.
we want, oh, we wish
We wish we
you.
could know them all.
Yeah, we wish we could know every one of you. Maybe we'll meet you at the feast. Who knows? We have so many different feast sites. We're still wondering where we're going to go, but. We'll decide pretty soon, I guess.
Alan Edge was on.
Who was Alan from
Australia.
Australia on?
He was.
He was. Okay. Okay, well, it's 11:28. We'll let you go. And thank you, folks. We love you and wish you the best and have a great week and a great Sabbath and a great Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Thank you. Good night.
Thank you.
Good night. Thanks,
Super cute
guys.
dog, Bill.
Was
Super cute dog.
it?
Bye.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Bye-bye.